ask your blessing upon us as we hear your word this day. Open our hearts and minds to experience your grace. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, when I was a kid, I used to go to church camp every year during the summer. Anybody else go to church camp when you were a kid? Man, I love church camp. Seneca Hills Bible Camp up in northwestern Pennsylvania on the way to Erie. I know many of you are familiar with that, so it's a great place to be. It's sort of a typical, you know, church camp. Every year we'd go and we'd have chapel services and things like that. And I always remember the last chapel of the year or of the week, you know, you would gather around and around the campfire and everyone would tell stories about how God had affected their lives, how God had changed them. And sometimes they would bring in a speaker from the outside who would give their testimony about how God had transformed their lives. And they always brought in someone who had really had a tough time of it. You know, somebody who had really trashed their life at one point, but then turned things around. They were in drugs or drinking or far away. They'd done something really horrible, and then God had turned them around. Or they brought in a professional athlete or a college athlete who would tell us how their life had changed because they had accepted Christ into their heart. And it was always some story that was really like, wow, this is huge. And I remember every year thinking to myself, I need a better story. I mean, what kind of story is it to say, I've been in the church since I was born. I accepted Jesus when I was in second grade. And I confessed my sins and became a Christian at second grade. Now, keep in mind, how much sinning does one do before second grade? I don't know. That's quite a bit to think about. But, you know, it was Mrs. Dunn's Vacation Bible School class, and on Matchstick Cross Day was when I asked Jesus into my heart. That's it. I mean, I didn't have any horrific story to tell. All the way through high school and college, I was the kid who was the dutiful son. You know, the one who did everything right. I didn't go to parties. Even in college, I didn't drink. Didn't do much of anything that's typical of your average college student. Even though I was an ROTC, even though I had friends who did all that, parties weren't my thing. I just didn't do that stuff. I was always sort of at home or reading a book or doing something else like that. I had the 10 p.m. to 2 a.m. shift at the college radio station on Saturday nights. That should tell you something about my dating life. When we got married and we had my bachelor party, okay, it gets dorkier. I was the designated driver at my own bachelor party. That is absolutely true. True story. So I remember being asked to give my testimony, and I'm going, story's not very exciting, folks. I sort of always have just been there. I wanted to have that shocking moment, you know, that lightning strike moment, sort of like Paul getting knocked off his horse on the way to Damascus. And every time I saw that movie, you know, the movie Monty Python and the Holy Grail, there's that scene where God opens the clouds and says, Arthur, and he tells him what to do. Why didn't I have that? That would have been pretty cool. Well, nothing exciting happened. No dramatic conversion. But when I became a Methodist, I realized that while those stories are great, and while they're great historical understanding, they're less about who we are in the present. John Wesley was concerned not about our story of the past as much as where are we now? If we believe in prevenient grace, remember we talked about that last week, prevenient grace is the grace that goes before our understanding of who God is. If we believe that, we realize that no matter whether our story is dramatic or mundane, God is the one who has moved toward us first. This is not about us as much as it is about God. And so any story of our conversion, our change, begins with God, not with us. And because of that, it's a story more about the present than about the past. Now, last week we talked about the foundational theology of John Wesley and the Methodists, and we said that you could sum it up in one word. What's that word? Grace. Very good. 8:30 was still a little asleep. They weren't quite there yet. We talked about how we were created in the image of God to reflect God's glory, that our vocation was to always be in relationship with God, to be God's stewards, to reflect that image and to be God's people. We talked about how sin, our other choice, takes us away from that image. It makes us less than human, less than who God created us to be. But even when we have sinned, God does not give up on us, that God is continually calling to us, wooing us back. God is like that father in the story of the prodigal son who stands on the porch and waits for us to turn up the driveway and then runs down to meet us. A powerful image, prevenient grace. God hasn't given up on us. God is about one thing in our lives. Remember what the one thing is, the goal of the Christian life? Renewal in the image of God. We have been called to be renewed into the image of God we were created to be in the first place. This is the goal of the Christian life, according to John Wesley. The ultimate goal is not for us to die and go to heaven, but rather for heaven to be inculcated, to be part of us, so that when God's kingdom comes, we are prepared. We are working toward it. As Leonard Sweet says, our job is to make this earth look more and more like the kingdom of God so that when it comes, it won't be such a culture shock. It's like that old bumper sticker that says, Jesus is coming, look busy. Be busy doing the work. We are transformed so that we can participate with God in the transformation of the world. Prevenient grace stirs us to move back toward God. Those of us who have been broken by sin, all of us who have been separated from God by this turning away that's in our DNA, we need to come back to God. Prevenient grace calls us back there. But prevenient grace isn't sufficient for us to be in that renewed relationship to God. We have to respond to God's offer of salvation. And that response is what we're going to talk about today. That second movement of grace that John Wesley called justifying grace. If prevenient grace is, as Wesley said, the porch, the place where we meet God for the first time, the place where we understand who God is, the place where we begin to make connection, then justifying grace is the door. When we walk through the door, we enter into a new relationship. We become part of the family, if you will. We respond to God's invitation, and God responds to us. Our salvation, the beginning of our renewal in the image of God, requires something from us, a decision. And when we decide, God does something for us. Now, Wesley would say, along with the Apostle Paul, that our response to God's offer of grace is faith. Remember that great passage in Ephesians. In the Greek, this is all one sentence. You know, Paul is just so excited about what he's writing about. He can't pause long enough to put periods and commas in. It just spills out of him. By grace you have been saved. He says that twice in 10 verses. By grace you have been saved. It's not your good works or being a good person that saves us, because we can't be good enough. It's only faith in the grace of God that can transform us and reshape us forever. We're saved by faith. Well, what is faith? That's a key question. I suppose if I asked your definition, a lot of you would come up with different answers about what faith is. Is it just agreeing with God? Is it something else? Well, biblically speaking, faith has two components. John Wesley and the Apostle Paul both saw these in tandem. And indeed, Jesus and John the Baptist preached the same thing. Faith consists of repentance and belief. If you go back to the beginning of the New Testament, you see that when John the Baptist came on the scene, his sermon that he preached while baptizing people there in the Jordan was, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And Jesus would pick this up and make that his mission, his whole subject of preaching throughout his life. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Paul would say to King Agrippa when he was under trial that his whole mission was about helping people to turn to God through repentance. Repentance and belief, two elements of faith. Now, repentance is a word that has negative connotation, doesn't it? It implies that we have to do something radical. It's not a word that we use in our contemporary language very much. We want to talk about making up for mistakes or things like that. But repentance really is a much more radical word. We think of it as a bit depressing. This morning, we read a prayer of confession. We prayed that just a little while ago. And whenever we do prayers of confession, in one church I served, there was a woman who came up to me after worship, and she said, "Pastor Bob, I don't like it when we do confession." I said, "Well, why not?" She said, "Because it makes me feel bad. I don't come to church to feel bad." I said, "Well, then you understand the concept completely. Repentance is supposed to make us feel bad. Confession is when we dig into our lives and pull out that junk and lay it on the table and say, we are not who we are meant to be. There's something wrong, and we need to turn away and turn back to God. We can't begin to change until we realize that we need a change. To repent means to turn around, to do a 180, to move in a different direction, a change of course. Change is a good thing, but it can also be a painful thing. When we repent, we get a better picture of ourselves, a more accurate understanding of who we are. We realize that we aren't who we were meant to be. We stop. We take an assessment of our lives. So repentance in some way involves a second word that is always negative, and that is conviction. Oh, conviction. Where do we get that most of the time? Prison. I don't want to be convicted. Certainly there's a way out of this. Certainly there's some loophole, some argument I can make. Conviction. Well, I want to argue with you this morning that conviction is actually a very good thing when it comes to faith. Conviction, in a lot of ways, now work with me here, functions like the warning light in your car. Now, has this ever happened to you? You're driving along, your check engine light comes on. I hate when that happens, because I know squat about cars. And here is the check engine light. Now, most people, when the check engine light comes on, have one of two responses. One is you get a piece of tape and you tape over it. And you continue to drive the car, praying that whatever is wrong will somehow magically stop. It's sort of like when you get that pain in your side or somewhere else, and you think, if I just tough it out long enough, it'll go away. Guys, we do this a lot, right? We don't go to the doctor, because if we go to the doctor, he'll find out something's wrong, and that can't be right. So we tape it over, and we pray that the bad thing won't eventually happen, that the transmission won't fall out at some point. The other response, and for those of you who are paranoid like me and don't know anything about cars, is that I drive straight to the mechanic. And I'm stressed because I know that this is going to cost me something. Probably a lot. Now, we had this happen in our house the other day in our Honda, the older car. The check engine light went on. There was panic in the streets. We didn't know what was going to happen. Sometimes there is grace, because we took it to the garage and found out that the gas cap was loose. That was it. Thanks be to God. Woo! But sometimes it's serious stuff. We got to pay attention to the check engine light. Conviction acts that way for us. It is a reminder to us, an internal idea that we get, that we know that something isn't right. We need to have it fixed. If we ignore it, it's likely to create more problems for us. Conviction helps us to realize that we need something changed. It's only then that we can begin to work on it. Repentance always comes before belief. We have to realize we have a problem before we turn to the solution. It's a reminder that we have to turn from something to something. I love this quote by Thomas Chalmers, who was a Scottish minister back in the 19th century. He said, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. It's not just enough to get rid of an old idea. We need a new one to replace it. And so repentance can leave us in a bad place if we don't turn to something, not just from something. That is belief. Belief is the act of turning toward God. It's not just an idea or a thought process. Belief is not simply agreeing to a set of doctrines or propositions. Remember what we said last week? God does not come at us with a four-point PowerPoint bulleted presentation about how we be in relationship with Him. But rather, belief is a process. It is an attitude. It is a change of heart. Simply saying, I believe in God, doesn't mean that much. There's something in our culture that says, I see various surveys on this about how many people in our country believe in God. Must be 70% or so. Yet how many people really do anything with that belief? As I heard a preacher say one time, remember, even the devil believes in God. We need something more than that. Belief instead involves several important dimensions to be a component of faith. First, belief means to have trust in the mercy of God, to have confidence that God is who God says He is. Belief involves having a proper conception of who God is. I read a book a few years ago that was by J.B. Phillips. He says, the title of the book was, Your God is Too Small. And in that book, he talks about how we all have different conceptions of God. Someone might have a conception of God as a traffic cop who's just waiting for you to screw up. I guess there was one out on County Line Road this morning who caught a few people who now conceive of God that way. Right, Jim? He said, the person behind you got nailed this morning, so that'll happen. Some people have a conception of God as being more like Santa Claus or the Stay Puft Marshmallow Man who's pretty soft and doesn't do a whole lot. We all have many different conceptions of God. We need a good God concept to understand what God is doing with us. You know, when people find out you're a pastor, they ask you all kinds of interesting questions. Or they will tell you statements. You know, either they'll tell you why they haven't been in church in a long time. They confess to you. I mean, right there in the grocery store. I don't know what to do with that quite, but to say, okay, you're fine, you know. And then there are the people who will say to you things like, well, you know, I don't believe in God. And I always ask this question. I learned this from an Anglican bishop whose stuff I'm fond of reading, N.T. Wright. He says, whenever somebody asks him that question, he says, really, which God don't you believe in? Well, that always takes someone back. And they say, well, I don't believe in a God who is judgmental and who assigns people to hell and a God who is immune to our suffering, a God who has wrath and wants to get rid of all of us, and a God who lets little children suffer. I said, wow, you know what? I don't believe in that God either. I believe in the God that's revealed in Jesus Christ, a God of mercy, a God who takes preference for the marginalized and the outsider, a God who loves the unlovable, a God who loves even you and me enough to die for us on a cross, a God who is not apart from our suffering, but rather has entered into it completely. That's the God I believe in. Is that the God you believe in? When we get commentators who say, we need to take this nation back to God, that's my question too. Which God are we talking about? We need a good God concept. And then we trust that this God is able to save us. That's the message of the cross. Belief means that we have an assurance that this is the God who wants to save us, and not the God of wrath, the God of hate, or even the God of consumerism. Second, belief involves a change of allegiance. When we truly believe in God, we engage in an act of surrender. I always find it interesting that sometimes when you go places and people are singing praise to God, they put their hands up. And in one sense, that is a way of lifting ourselves to God. In another way, I think it's the proper move. I surrender. I give up. I don't have control. I love that bumper sticker that says, God is my co-pilot. Well, I hope not. I want God to be the captain, the one who's in charge. We need to recognize that this Christ, who is Lord over our whole lives, our vocation, our family, our finances. Belief means that we recognize that God is above all and in all in our lives. That leads to another word that we don't like to hear very much, a four-letter word. Ready? Obey. Obey. When was the last time you heard that word? Unless you're in the military. We don't even have it in the wedding ceremony anymore. You know, we used to say, it was sort of unbalanced because we always said to the wife, you need to obey. They didn't like that very much. Husbands, do you obey? That's the way it really works, isn't it? We obey. We obey each other. But moreover, we obey God. Now, this is a word that has a terrible connotation, but think about this. Obedience is necessary. In fact, obedience is the basis of freedom. The great missionary E. Stanley Jones, in his autobiography, writes about freedom through obedience. Now, does that sound counterintuitive? But think about it this way. He says, look, an airplane pilot is free to fly wherever he wants to, so long as he obeys the laws of flying. I am free to be the person God has called me to be, so long as I obey, I understand the boundaries that God has given me. Obedience frees us. In fact, that's part of our prayer. You know, a lot of times in our liturgy, free us for joyful obedience. God moves toward us in prevenient grace. We are called to respond to that offer of grace through repentance and belief. We are convicted. We turn ourselves to God. We say, I will give control to you. I give my obedience, my allegiance to you. And when we turn to God in this way, when we say yes to God in this way, then God responds to us with this movement of justifying grace. God does something for us, and God does something in us. What does God do for us? The Bible calls it justification, which Wesley defined as pardon, the forgiveness of sins. When we repent and believe, when we confess our sins, our need for God, our need for change, God extends forgiveness to us. Forgiveness is healing, a wiping clean of the past, a new page on which to write a new story with our lives. It is the beginning of being renewed in the image of God. The old passes away, the new begins. Forgiveness is key. You know, there are not a lot of religious traditions that make a big emphasis on forgiveness because it's painful. We love to talk about revenge, don't we? We love to think that this person is going to get theirs one day, and if I could just wait around long enough, I'll be able to get them at some point. Forgiveness, on the other hand, is a releasing of anger, a releasing of revenge. We are released from the bondage of anger and the prison of the past. Now, forgiveness is not the same as forgetting. Rather, it's the redemption of our memory. We don't forget, but we do learn. It's the process of transforming evil into good. Remember that story from Genesis? Some of you may be familiar with this. If not, I want you to go home and read it today. The last part of the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph, you know, the coat of many colors. Joseph is taken by his brothers. He's daddy's favorite, and he gets the good clothes, and he gets all that stuff. So his brothers, his other 11 brothers, can't stand him, and so they decide to kill him. But the one brother says, no, let's not kill him. We can make a profit. Let's sell him instead. So they throw him into a pit, and then they sell him into slavery. He's taken off. He's put into slavery, where he winds up getting falsely accused, put in jail. He goes through all this stuff in his life. Finally, after all this time, he grows to a position of power in the land of Egypt. And then there's a famine in Judea. And down come this family to Egypt to get grain. Who is in charge of the grain? Joseph. Now, if you are reading this story in the ancient world, there was only one outcome you would expect. And you could almost hear people licking their chops. Oh, he's ready now. Here it comes. He's going to give it to them. He has a right to kill them all, to make them suffer and pay for what they did to him. But what does Joseph do? He says, after he embraces his brothers, and you could tell they're probably like, what's really going on here? You meant this for evil, but God meant this for good. God took this evil and changed it to something good. I forgive you. We might call that 50-20 vision, Genesis 50-20. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. That's what forgiveness does for us. It changes our perspective. I've counseled a lot of people over the years, and I would say without reservation that the failure to give and receive forgiveness is probably the most pathological thing that we do as people. When we don't receive forgiveness, when we don't give forgiveness, we remain trapped in a prison. People have a hard time forgiving others. They have a hard time asking for forgiveness. And they have an even harder time forgiving themselves. This is why we need to understand the power of grace and how good of a news it is that God gives it to us, offers it to us freely if we will only take it. God does not want to leave us in this prison, but frees us. Forgiveness is freedom. God has offered himself to us, taken our brokenness in himself, in the brokenness of Christ. We are forgiven. God has done a new thing in us, and we are free. Do you know that today? Have you understood that forgiveness? And so now, freed from the effects of sin, here's the second thing that God does in us. We are given a new birth. We begin to become alive as never before. The new birth is our renewal in the image of God. We are born again to become new people with a new future, God's future for us and for all of creation. Through God's grace, we are given the power to begin to overcome sin and its effects. We are given a new vision of wholeness. God begins a new work in us. God begins to perfect us in our own image. Now notice the word begins over and over again in that statement. There are a lot of Christian traditions that talk a lot about being born again, but there is no process for you to grow up. I love babies. Don't you love babies? I mean, when they're born and you have this wonderful child, they're so marvelous. They're a wonder. And you hope at that moment that they'll stay that way forever. And then a month later, you don't think that way anymore. You begin to think, why can't you tell me what you want? Oh, if you only had words. Oh, if you could only walk. Oh, if you could only change your own diapers. Greatest day of our lives was when both kids could get in a car and buckle themselves into the car seat. What a great day that was! You hope and pray that they will grow and move and mature and be able to take care of themselves. You pray that they will become adults, wonderful people. You don't hope they stay babies. You take the pictures. That's why you have grandchildren too, right? I get a second shot and then I can hand them back. That's the perfect scenario. We want them to grow up. God wants us to grow up. We can't stay infants. We begin the process. John Wesley would say that, unlike the Calvinists, that we don't become fully Christian when we say yes to God, but rather we begin to become Christians. We begin a lifelong process of growing into the image of God. We begin a lifelong process of following in his footsteps, of becoming formed and shaped into the people God has called us to be. Paul said, I'm not there yet. John Wesley said, I didn't make it all the way there. But we're always on the way to something. We are born again so that we can grow up in Christ. New birth doesn't make us perfect. Sin is still a temptation we are predisposed to. But God's grace is always greater than our sin. The more we continue to grow in God's grace, the more we empty ourselves through faith. That's what faith really does for us. Repentance and belief empties us of the guilt of sin. The more we do that, the more we can be filled with the Spirit of God. All of this happens when we say yes to God's offer of grace. For Wesley, salvation was a dynamic experience and not a static one, however. He wasn't that concerned about the story of what happened to you in the past, for good or ill. But rather, his question was always this: where are you now? Are you saved now? Are you on the journey of grace? Are you being transformed and renewed in the image of God? Every day we make choices about who we will follow and what we will do and where we will place our faith and allegiance. Wesley would say that the more we grow in God's grace, the more able we are to choose Christ's way of living. The more we empty ourselves, the more full we become of Him. This is the one thing. We need God's grace in order to be renewed. And you and I need to be renewed so that we can participate with God in His grand project. Some of you grew up with the four spiritual laws, right? What's the first spiritual law? God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. True? Yes, but only within a larger context. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life within the context of His greater plan for the whole creation. God is on a mission, a redemptive mission, to transform this world into what it was meant to be in the beginning. God begins that process by transforming us. That's what grace is about. So Wesley was always asking the question, how is it with your soul? Where are you? Have you experienced God's grace? Or are you still in a country far off? Have you been forgiven? Have you forgiven? If not, maybe today is a new start for you. This is what we do as Methodists. We offer grace all the time. Grace that transforms and changes. Wherever you are in the journey this morning, I want you to hear the good news. God loves you and offers you grace. Let's pray. God, you have offered us this amazing love. You've loved us enough to come with us and be with us, to suffer with us and for us. It's a strange way to save the world. But we know, God, it is your way. We are a people who are used to power and revenge and status. You have called us to none of those things, but only to trust you and to make you Lord of our lives. We pray, God, that you would open us to a new understanding of your grace. In Christ, amen.